So this morning we've come to really what is the very dark endpoint of the decline of King Saul. What we've seen since David stepped onto the scene is two trajectories. God is with David. Everyone can see that in David's life. All of those around David can see that God is doing something in his life. And although he goes through difficult times, although he makes mistakes, God is with him through all of that. Now, to stand in stark contrast to that, we see this sad and hopeless end of Saul, who has continually declined and gone against God, fought against his providence, sought to kill David at multiple opportunities. It's a picture. It's been a picture to us. And hopefully, as we've gone through these last few weeks, you've seen that stand in stark contrast. David, who had this relationship with God, who knew God as his shepherd, who knew that even though he walks through the darkest valleys, God is with him. And Saul, who is alone, alienated from God, spiraling into further corruption and wickedness. And my hope is that actually we won't just see this as two characters in a story. What I hope is that everyone in this room, whoever you are, however old you are, whatever your background, will see this is the story of all humanity. This is the story of us all, me and you included. This is the same old story which is told again and again in the scriptures throughout the Bible. It is two paths, two destinies, two trajectories. A dividing line that will even go down this room. You either have God and life and hope and comfort and can sing those words with a tear in your eye at all the goodness of God to you in your life, or you reject God. And we see the darkness of that opened up in this very passage here. Well, let's look at this passage. First of all, let's look at Saul's predicament. We've seen over the previous chapters and a couple of weeks ago when I preached on David's predicament that the clouds of war are gathering. The Philistines are gathering for battle. What is going to happen? We can see all the pieces moving around and we know that something is happening. And Saul is afraid. We see that in verse 5 of chapter 28 that we read. Saul is afraid. He trembled. Well, why was he afraid? Well, he saw the size of the Philistine army. He knew how many that he had been able to muster together. He would have known that the Philistines seemed to have technological advantage as well. Elsewhere in the scriptures, it talks about that, how the Philistines had many more iron weapons and tools and armor. They seemed to be ahead of the Israelites in that respect. And that this isn't just a raid. There's been various other times where the Philistines have launched raids upon Israel. You know, small groups of warriors coming in with a kind of smash and grab sort of tactic and going off with the spoils. No, this is an army. This is an invasion. This is the sort of thing that Saul has to face but can't face in his current predicament. But notice also that the places which are named here, where they were and where they were encamped and nearby locations, were battle sites from further back in the Old Testament. Battle sites of Barak, for example, who won a great victory for God's people. Or Gideon, with only his few men, who managed to fight against a much larger enemy and defeat them. These would have been famous battles that every Israelite child would have grown up learning about and knew these things. But it doesn't seem to make an impact in Saul's mind. I think it's a sign of his spiritual decline. he's no longer seeing these things as, well, actually, you know, the Lord rescued Israel by the judge Barak, and he rescued Israel by Gideon as well. And he can do the same today, even if it seems like the odds are against us. Saul is isolated and alone. This is then further elaborated in verse 6. God doesn't answer Saul in dreams or Urim or prophets. Well, why doesn't God answer Saul? Is God being unfair to Saul? Well, we learned back in chapter 15, Saul turned away from God. Saul rejected God. He sought his own enrichment, his own glory. And God had told him that he would take the kingdom away from him. And ever since, Saul hadn't been saying, Lord, whatever is your will, let that be. He was fighting against that, tooth and nail. And he has been up until this very moment. God doesn't listen to Saul because Saul had stopped listening to God and turned away from God. Saul had also killed the very prophets. We saw that in chapter 22. Because one of them had received David and given him food and not turned him over to Saul, he put to death all the prophets at the city of Nob, including the women and the children as well. It was another dark point in Saul's life. And so what are these prophets that he's hoping to get some sort of guidance from? I don't know. Maybe he appointed his own prophet. Maybe it's some sort of DIY religion. Well, maybe I'll just appoint some new ones, make up some new Urim for them to use to try and inquire of the Lord. And hopefully God will answer me that way. Let's come to God on my own terms, Saul was perhaps thinking. And I think what we're starting to see here is Saul wants to use God. He wants to use God, maybe for advice, directions in the battle, comfort, just to know that it will come out all right. But he doesn't want to follow God. He wants to use God but not follow God. Some sort of heavenly service provider is perhaps what he's thinking about it, that God can provide these services and he's at liberty to take or leave whatever God offers to him. But God is not interested in such arrangements. This is why God has turned his face away from Saul. This is why he is silent towards Saul. You see, the problem is Saul is actually a picture of mankind at large, as we said at the opening of this sermon. Mankind at large was once in a blessed position, just like Saul was once in a blessed position. In Eden, mankind was made king of creation. He was told to rule over creation, that we would be those that bring it into subjection and rule over the earth. And yet, in Eden, mankind turned away from God, rejected God. We all said, collectively, my life, my way, my rules, my choice. And we cannot have God on our terms. We get a sense, if we turn to the book of Isaiah, we get a sense of our condition before God. This is what it says in Isaiah chapter 59. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that he cannot hear. Saul might have thought that. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear. It is our iniquities, our sins, that separates mankind from God. Why can we not see God? Why is God invisible? Some people sometimes ponder at that question. When I was a child, I pondered at that question. Why does God not just show himself? Well, the very fact of the matter is, he has hidden himself from us. We have rejected him. We have turned away from him. I've got to ask the question of everyone in this room. What about you? Are you in that position? One preacher that I heard preach on this, that I listened to this week, he said just one tear of genuine repentance. What a difference that could have made in this situation, but it's not there. How much Israelite blood could have been saved in the battle to come if there was just 1 ounce of real repentance from Saul's heart? And yet there wasn't. That's Saul's predicament. Saul's desperation. Let's look at that as our second point. So what does he do about all of this? He's got an army he cannot fight against, a God that he hears nothing from. He turns, tragically, to a medium, a witch, a practicer of the dark occult arts. And I think verse 3 actually highlights the journey that he's gone through in the last few chapters, how far he has fallen. In verse 3, we find that it was Saul that had put away the necromancers and the mediums out of the land, that he was once doing the job that a king should have done, enforcing the law of God, saying, "We will have no part of this in our nation." But it shows his utter fall and decline and hypocrisy that he's fallen into. He had previously righteously fought against this sort of stuff, driving it out and such evil practices. And what we have here is his hypocrisy on full display. When it suits him, when he feels he has need for it, then he'll seek these things out. Now, these things were forbidden in Deuteronomy chapter 18. It makes very, very clear that God says to his people, "You will have no part of this at all among you, ever." You know, this is a scandal worse than Boris Johnson's Downing Street lockdown parties. What were people angry about in that situation? What they were angry about was the government saying, "You cannot see your loved ones." And then at Downing Street, what were they doing? They were having parties. It was the hypocrisy that brought that government and his premiership down. Now, notice also the symbolic circumstance that all this happens. This is happening at night. This is happening at night. Now, this was just a matter of the truth. It happened at night, but also it's highly symbolic when these details are also put in there for us to read as well. They didn't have to say that it was at night. It could have been at night and they didn't say it, but they put it in there. And something similar, I think, is happening in John chapter 13 as well. In John chapter 13, at the Last Supper, we have in chapter 13, verse 30, Judas is with them, and then it says this: "So after receiving the morsel of bread, he," that's Judas, "went out, and it was night." So Judas was there at the Last Supper. And why does it add that little detail, "and it was night"? It's to show us something about the spiritual state of Judas as well. That there he is descending into the darkness to go and betray Jesus to the Pharisees. Now, just remember those words. Keep those in the back of your mind. He had his morsel of bread and he went out into the night. We'll come to that a little bit later as well. But it is a detail that is supposed to give us a sense of the moral and spiritual darkness of this passage. Hollywood knows this very well, don't they? They know what sort of music to have in the background. They know what sort of things to have on set and how to do the lighting when they want to communicate something to their audience. And the writers of Scripture knew that before they did. And they put these details in to communicate something to us as well. One preacher made a very helpful, I think, analogy as well with some of the events of our more recent history as well. In the closing weeks of World War II, Joseph Goebbels, one of the Nazi leaders, messaged Adolf Hitler. There were just weeks left until the fall of Berlin. Hitler in his Führerbunker. And what did he decide to message him with? Well, he messaged him with astrological predictions regarding the recent death of President Roosevelt, who had died on the 12th of April, saying that all of this was predicted, but don't worry. These astrological predictions are going to show that later on, after a very difficult time, Germany will eventually prevail and win this war. Well, on the 30th of that month, Hitler would be dead, just 18 days later, and the war would come to a swift end. Now, the ironic thing about that, too, is that they, too, cracked down on astrologists and these sorts of things, but practiced it in the highest circles, a sign of great hypocrisy. And often it is a sign of darkness and evil that hypocrisy runs all the way through it. Now, I've got to be very clear, and this shouldn't have to be said, that for believers in Jesus Christ, we should never get involved in any occult practices ever. That no good ever comes from it. It preys on people. At the very best, it's fraudulent exploitation of those who are often in vulnerable positions, of those who are spiritually naive. But that's at the very best. At the worst, the spiritual forces of darkness could be involved. Now, what happens in this passage? I don't think it's 100% clear what's going on necessarily here. One of the commentators said, it's not the intention here that they give you a do-it-yourself guide to necromancy. That's not what's intended to be here. They don't give us the details of how this all goes about in this. We just get what we need to know. But one of the questions which may arise out of your head is, was Saul actually talking with Samuel, who had died previously? Was something supernatural happening here? Now, the early church writers say no. Early Christians in the first few centuries, and they made the point that God would never allow one of his holy prophets to be used through dark rituals like this and demonic forces. And reformers in the 16th century, like Luther and Calvin, they agreed with that. But I think there is a problem with that point of view. Now, the problem with that point of view is that the passage itself seems to suggest otherwise. Notice in verse 15, who is it that's speaking to Saul in those first few words? Now, this isn't the medium calling this person Samuel. This isn't Saul calling this person Samuel. This is the narrator, the passage, the scriptures telling us this person is Samuel. And we've got the same in verse 16. And Samuel said, it's not "and the vision said" or anything like that. It's "and Samuel said." So it seems to suggest in the very narrative that it is Samuel talking at this particular point. The second reason why I think there's a problem with saying that it wasn't Samuel speaking is that he is actually affirming what God says. He's not twisting God's word. He's reaffirming a previous word to Saul, what he had already said, God's previous words to Saul of what he would do. And thirdly, he correctly prophesies his death and his son's death in the coming battle. So what on earth is going on here? And how can we make head or toe of this? Well, a few things we can pull out. First of all, the woman herself seems shocked. It might be that she was a fraudulent woman. And this was an unexpected intervention from God that was happening here. And it could be that God sent Samuel to pronounce judgment on Saul at this very moment. You and your sons will die in the coming battle. Now, those words hit Saul like a sword to the very heart. And our third point is Saul's undoing. Saul's undoing. Does he get his comfort and reassurance that he was looking for? Is that the sort of tip-off for how the battle's going to go that he would be hoping to get? Now, what we see in verse 20 is that he's an utterly broken man. Then Saul fell at once, full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him. we see kind of echoes, actually, of other characters that this happens to in the Bible, like the Babylonian king and the writing on the wall. It's not too dissimilar to what happened to Nabal just in a couple of chapters previous when he learnt of the danger that he was in. He is a broken man, and yet there's no repentance. And yet there's no crying out to God. And yet there's no, Lord, have mercy on me. There's no turning around, and that's the tragedy of all this. He's broken, and yet even then, in his brokenness, is not turning to God for help. He takes physical comfort in food. The woman sees his state, and she goes to get him some bread and some food, and at first he says no, but then the other servants, they manage to convince him to have something to eat. He takes physical comfort in food, in this fattened calf that's been killed so they can have something to eat, this morsel of bread. He eats and drinks, but tomorrow he will die. And today that there are many who have no comfort in life or in death, but they will have bread to numb the hunger of their stomach. They will have strength that is given to them by the feeding of their flesh. We'll have physical comfort and distraction and entertainment till the very day that we die. We will put our minds onto other things. In a sense, this is Saul's last meal. There's that tradition, isn't there, that a condemned man on death row in history past would get one last meal of their choice. And they get to choose what they had. But this is Saul's last meal. This is his last meal, meat and unleavened bread. But there's some striking comparisons, I think, which we might be able to draw out here between Saul and Jesus. Because we have Saul's last meal recorded for us in Scripture, and we have Jesus' last meal recorded to us in Scripture. Jesus would have had a meal of meat and unleavened bread as well, the night that he was condemned to die. And that's what we were quoting from earlier, from John chapter 13. So Judas, when he had received the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. It was also night when Jesus ate his last meal. The difference is that Saul is trapped. Jesus went in willingly. He willingly laid down his life. He willingly went to the cross. As as Jesus went out, he went into the Garden of Gethsemane. And he knelt and he prayed and he said, Lord, if this cup can pass from me, let it do so. But not my will, but yours be done. He obediently went to the cross. He came into this world to give his life as a ransom. Now Saul was cut off from God. That was probably the very heart of his real problem. And everything else was a symptom of that. He was cut off from God. And yet that's exactly the language that is described of Jesus as well. Jesus is described in very similar words. He was oppressed, he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for this generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. He was innocent. Saul wasn't innocent. He was a spotless lamb, innocent, led away to die on behalf of his people. He went into the darkness of death so that we could receive life and light. There's a stark contrast being painted here between Saul and Jesus Christ. And it is those same two paths that we have painted before us. He willingly took the curse of God upon himself so that we wouldn't have to bear that curse. Because we're all Sauls here this morning. We've all rejected God's rules. We've all gone our own way. We've all lived our own lives saying, no, God, my way, my choice, my rules. I will live life how I want to live it. We've all done that. We all need something to rescue us from that situation. Otherwise, we're just like him. We're just winding down the clock until our last breath. We're just waiting out time. We can do what we want in that meantime. We can eat and drink and be merry, but we are just winding down the time. It's a picture between Saul and Judas. Judas was very much the same, wasn't he? He ate that morsel of bread and went out into the darkness too. He never received the offer of forgiveness and light that would be made by his master, Jesus. Now, what about you? What about you this morning? You're either in the same boat as Saul and Judas, or you've received that offer of forgiveness. That Jesus bore that curse for us. He took that separation from God. He cried out when he was crucified, my God, why have you forsaken me? God turned his face away from his own beloved son that he might call you. He might call you his children and receive you with open arms into heaven. In a moment, we'll be sharing together in communion. It's been given to the church as an eternal, as a blessing to us until Jesus comes again. A constant blessing to us that we would see and know the goodness of God. We'd know that provision given for us. This is the point. When we take it, we are declaring that, yes, I'm his. I'm his child. When we take it, we're saying, yes, it was for my sins that this blood was shed. When we take it, we're saying, yes, he is my shepherd, and I will follow him and not myself. My hope is that we would see these dark passages in Scripture. We would see the darkness of what's happening here, and that we would cling all the more to the goodness of Jesus Christ, the one who went through the darkness on our behalf, that we don't have to ever be in this situation that Saul was in, hopeless and alone, facing death on his own. But that we would know that even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil, for he is with us. Our shepherd will never leave us, never forsake us. The one who has gone through death will meet us on the day that we die and walk through the waters with us too. That we will go into the everlasting realm, behold the splendors of light and goodness. I will never know true darkness ever again. As one of the descriptions of heaven, there is no night there, and it's a pictorial language to describe. There won't be darkness there. There will not be suffering and evil there. It will be the land of eternal day, where there is no weeping and no crying, where we are finally in the presence of the shepherd forever, and we will glorify him forevermore. Well, let's pray, and let's give thanks for that. Father God, we thank you for that glorious truth. Lord, we pray in a moment as we gather around this table, Lord. We pray that this truth would be proclaimed to us clearly and powerfully. Lord, we pray that we would know its full blessing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.